It's good to see everyone this morning. We're thankful for your presence. We're thankful for your interest in spiritual things that would cause you to be here on the Lord's Day with God's people to worship Him. And that is especially so with regard to those of our number who are visiting. We want you to know we appreciate your presence. We'd like to avail ourselves to you. If you have any questions or any desire to study with us from God's Word or to talk with us about spiritual things, then we want you to know we're very much desirous of such a thing and very willing to talk with you about the things that we hold to, the things that we we proclaim as the reason for the hope that lies within us. And so we would encourage you to talk with us about those things. In my lesson this morning, I want to talk about the resurrection. And it's an interesting topic. It is one that piques our interest. It is, of course, one that is of extreme importance. And though it is something that most Christians have some familiarity with, it is something I think that will benefit us, either by way of remembrance or perhaps there are some things that I will say this morning that might be beneficial to you and perhaps assisting you in your hope, giving you some encouragement, or perhaps even telling you something that you were not aware of with regard to that great day. I want to begin by reading from the text of John chapter 5 and verses 28 and 29, which is a description that our Lord gave concerning that time of His coming. It says, "Do not marvel, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Now, when we talk about the resurrection day, we talk primarily concerning the hope that affords those who are in Christ. The realization that our death, our physical death, the end of our time here on this earth, does not constitute really the end. That there is much that we have to look forward to. The hope of an eternal life in the presence of God. It is because of Christ's resurrection from the dead that these things are accomplished. If you have time, I would encourage you to read 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, in its entirety. The Apostle Paul, on that occasion, is arguing concerning the reality of the resurrection. And his primary argument is that Christ was raised. And since Christ was raised and became the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, all have the hope of resurrection. That is, because Christ was victorious over death, each and every one of us have the hope of victory over death as well. But it is a victory only if we are in Christ, only if we belong to Him. You'll notice that there are many things in Scripture, many descriptions given, many ways of putting it, but there is a division which will take place on that day of judgment between the righteous and the unrighteous, between the good and evil, between the sheep and the goats. And in that day of judgment, there will be a resurrection of all men, as indicated in the text in John chapter 5. You'll notice the statement made that in that resurrection, those who have done evil will be resurrected to condemnation. Now, this is an indication, I think a clear intimation here, of a continued existence on the part of those who have done evil as well. There are some today who teach the concept of annihilation for the wicked. While they will claim that those who are righteous will live for an eternity, their claim is that those who are unrighteous will be annihilated. They will be destroyed because of their rebelliousness before God. I don't think that the Scriptures teach that at all. When there is that concept of eternal death, the concept of death is not found in a cessation of existence, but rather in the fact that individuals will be condemned. That is, they will be separated from God for eternity. I want you to note that in this text, there is the resurrection of life for those who have done good, but the resurrection of condemnation to those who have done evil. That resurrection of condemnation could also be referred to as a resurrection to death. Not in the sense that individuals cease to exist. In fact, physically, when we die, we do not cease to exist. The flesh returns to the earth from whence it came, but the spirit does not cease to exist. Death is not an indication of annihilation or cessation of existence, but rather, eternal death is an indication of separation from God for eternity. In fact, that's what makes eternal life such a precious thing. Not only will we be in heaven, but we will be in heaven in the presence of God. We will attain and retain fellowship and association with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for all time. And in fact, the opposite of that is what is constituting that condemnation. A place of fire, brimstone, a place of eternal darkness where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. But the emptiness that is found there, the darkness that is present in hell for eternity, is because we are without the presence of the Almighty God of heaven. So that resurrection day is an extremely important day. The first question that I want to ask that you consider, and I want you to think about this through the entirety of our comments, is where will you be in that day? What group will you be a part of, as indicated in our text? Will you be among those who have done good to the resurrection of life, or among those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation? So keep those things in mind as we continue in our lesson this morning. Now, when we talk about what it is that we can expect on that great day, the first point that I want to make is indicated even in this text in John chapter 5. You'll notice the highlighted words that are up on the board. You'll notice the statement made, "The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth." And of course, we identify His, or the Him of the text, as being Jesus Christ in His second coming. And so when we talk about what we can expect of the resurrection, the first thing we'll emphasize is that we can expect to hear Christ's voice commanding death to give up its captives. I want you to understand that death is the enemy of mankind. And in fact, again, the Apostle Paul in his epistle, in 1 Corinthians the 15th chapter, indicates that when he indicates that the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And when death is destroyed, when Christ comes again, as he proclaims this second coming, those who are in the grave will rise at the power of his word. This indicates the power, it indicates the position of preeminence and sovereign authority that Jesus Christ has, that he can compel even those who are dead to come from the grave. Now, you'll remember that this is not the first time that he compelled one who is dead to come from the grave. We have, of course, his own example in that he was raised from the dead. But I want to note also in Luke chapter 11, the example of his friend Lazarus. Read to you, first of all, verses 25 and 26 of the text of John 11, which was a conversation that he had with Martha upon remembering and knowing that, or upon coming to the knowledge that Lazarus had indeed died. Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." I want you to notice the significance of that. It indicates that there is a resurrection after physical death. That is indicated in the first part of that phrase. Though he dies, shall he live. That is, he will be resurrected from the dead. But there is also an indication of the spiritual relationship that we sustain with Jesus. If we are his, if we believe in Jesus Christ, we are alive spiritually. And because of the promise that is found in that faith, we shall never die spiritually. So the significance is in following Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who has the capability. He has evidence that, the power, the victory over death. And as such, he can give us this promise based upon who he is. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. I am the life." And we are given that promise of life after death, physical death, and that promise that if we believe in him, we shall never die spiritually. We will be eternally in the presence of the Almighty God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, as you look at the text in John chapter 11, further down, after Jesus had come to the tomb of Lazarus, the stone was rolled away. He cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. It's an amazing thing to see, but it is not something that is in any way unique. And that's what must be understood. Now, we understand that this was an evidence of his power. This was a special thing that Jesus did in bringing Lazarus back from the dead. We further understand that Lazarus died again. We recognize that after a period of time walking upon the earth, after this resurrection, that he died again, as is the lot of each and every one of us. If Christ tarries, all will die. It is appointed for man to die once, and after this, the judgment. But there will come that day when, just as Lazarus was resurrected from the dead, we all will be resurrected. Now, there are some differences that we will acknowledge as we continue in our lesson. But I want you to understand that Jesus here demonstrated his power over death in raising Lazarus from the dead. And as such, we can certainly with confidence think that when Christ comes again and he proclaims with a loud voice his coming, that those who are dead in Christ will rise. The Apostle Paul wrote about this in 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to make allusion to that chapter a number of times. You can either read it from the board or go to the text in your own New Testaments, because we're going to look at the text several times in our lesson. The Apostle Paul in verse 54, as a part of that treatise on the resurrection, says that when this corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death is swallowed up in victory. When Christ comes again, he, having evidenced his ability by rising up from the dead himself, will indeed have the power and be victorious over death. Now, the text there, that saying, is a reference to Isaiah, the 25th chapter, in verse 8. I wanted to acknowledge that and put that on the board as well, where the prophet says, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The main reason I wanted to put that text to accompany the statement in 1 Corinthians 15 is the latter clause. It is such a wonderful thing. I want you again to note the wondrous nature of these promises of life, what they mean for us, the surety of it, the recognition that if indeed we are raised to life, if we who do good are raised as is promised, and this is something that is assured, then there will be no more tears. God will wipe away all tears from their faces. No more pain. No more sorrow. This life that is lived with all of its difficulties, all of its trials and tribulations, will be but a dim memory as we contemplate eternity in the presence of God, where all is joy and all is peace and all is gladness. And there will be no tears. God will wipe away tears from all faces. The second point that we want to make concerning what we can expect at the resurrection is that there will be an incorruptible body that we will receive as we are raised. And so I would like you to turn again to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and note in verse 42 the description that the Apostle Paul gives concerning what will happen in that resurrection. He talks about the fact that there is a fleshly body, a natural body. There is also a spiritual body. So there is a distinction that is made. We understand the fleshly body. We have no problems comprehending what it means for us to have a physical body. And I would state that this is a difference in the resurrection from what we referenced with regard to Lazarus being raised from the dead. While there are many similarities, there are some differences, because when Lazarus was raised, there was a reanimation of his physical body. But in that day, in that final day when Christ comes and the resurrection is present, our bodies will not be the same. Those who have died, those who have seen corruption, will be raised incorruptible. Notice in verse 42 of the text, concerning the resurrection of the dead, the body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so there is a difference. Now, we don't necessarily know what we shall be like, but we do know that we will be like him when he comes again in that spiritual body. There will be a change which will be wrought. And by the way, that change will be wrought not only for those who have died in Christ, who have fallen asleep in Christ, but also for those who remain. We too shall be transformed. We too shall be changed. So there is no distinction. There is no difference. We will by no means precede those who have fallen asleep in Christ. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then those who remain will rise to meet him in the air, and thus we shall ever be with the Lord. And so there is no distinction between those who have died and those who remain alive when Christ comes again. There will be a transformation. That which is corruptible, that which is weak, must be transformed into something that is different. Again, we don't know exactly what it will be like, but we do know that it will be indeed different. Now, there are individuals who have problems, they have qualms, they have concerns. There are superstitions that have arisen in the past. And I would like to just kind of make note of that to put it to rest. Because some of this has to do with culture, some of this has to do with superstition. But there are individuals who are troubled by what might happen concerning their earthly remains if they are not interred whole. If perhaps there is a cremation or a decapitation or something along those lines, do you realize that in times past, in more superstitious times, that it was not uncommon for an enemy to decapitate the one whom they had killed and to bury the head in a different place from the body in order to preclude the resurrection from the dead, or to immolate the body, to cremate the body so that nothing remains, so that there can be no resurrection, as if by the actions of some men that the desire of God could be thwarted in regard to these things? Not only that, but since the promise of His coming, 2,000 years have passed, and there are myriad of bodies that have indeed entirely crumbled to the dust from whence they came. So the question arises, what about those bodies? What about the physical body that has completely decayed and that cannot be constituted? You cannot see it. You cannot look at it and understand it and recognize it as a body. Is that going to in any way thwart God's desire for the salvation of man and the resurrection of that spiritual body? Of course not. That's absurd to even contemplate such a thing. We should understand and recognize that the body that is raised is different. Again, we don't know what it is. We do understand that it is a body, but it is a different body, and it's not dependent upon the remains of one who has passed from this life. For there to be this wondrous, incorruptible, eternal, powerful, spiritual body that is promised to each of us at the resurrection. It is a promise that is not determined by how one is interred. It is a promise that is determined by how one lives his life. Those who live lives of righteousness, those who do good, will be resurrected to eternal life. That is a promise that is given by God and cannot be thwarted by man. Notice also in verses 48 through 50 of that same text. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. As is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And again, this is the significance of that statement. There was a transformation of Jesus at His resurrection. He has a body, a spiritual body, as He reigns at the right hand of His Father on His throne. And that spiritual body will return. And it will be a visible return in that day. Every eye will see the resurrected Lord. There will be a transformation on the part of those who are alive on this earth. There will be a transformation of those who have fallen asleep in Christ. And in that transformation, we shall be as He is, as the heavenly man. So also are those who are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, the image of Adam, just as you and I all have a similar body, some differences, but many similarities made up of the same elements, so that we are recognizable as having physical, fleshly bodies, so also we will bear the image of the heavenly man. This I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Not flesh and blood. Something different. Not something that is corruptible, but something that is impossible to corrupt. That's what incorruptible means. Not something that is mortal, not something that will cease, not something where the spirit will depart, but rather it is immortal. There shall be no cessation of existence or separation from that spiritual body. The bodies will be suited to the spiritual realm. Make no mistake, it is indicated clearly, they will be spiritual bodies. We will have that existence in eternity. Third point, concerning what we can expect at the resurrection. And that is, as we alluded to at the beginning of our time together, we can expect judgment. But I want to emphasize the fact that the judgment that we can expect is an individual judgment, and that it will be a judgment upon the things that we have done, how we have conducted ourselves. We will give an account for the deeds that we have done in this body as we have lived our lives upon this earth. Now understand, there is a culpability here. There is a responsibility that is found here. It's a part of the doctrine of Calvinism. There is a distortion in the concept of judgment, as if what an individual does on this earth has absolutely no bearing upon his eternal standing with God. And the Bible is replete with warnings concerning living lives of unrighteousness and the consequence of so doing. In John chapter 5, as we began, there is that indication that those who have done good will be resurrected to life. Those who have done evil will be resurrected to condemnation. Now, that in no way invalidates the mercy of God, the grace extended in sending His Son on the cross at Calvary. It in no way indicates any idea that we can earn our salvation or merit our salvation. Recognize that there is nothing within the concept of God's sovereignty, nor there is anything, there is nothing that is in the concept of salvation by the grace of God that precludes the necessity of obedience to the will of God on the part of man. And in fact, that is something that is continually established throughout Scripture. Warnings given to those who do not obey. Promises given to those who do obey. Calls for obedience. Calls to repentance for those who are disobedient. The Bible is replete with such warnings, admonitions, and promises. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul wrote one of those in verses 10 and 11, where he stated that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. So you'll notice his statement concerning these things. We all will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There are no exceptions to that. It is appointed for man, and that has reference to all men, to die once, and after this, the judgment. One thing that we want to emphasize, though that is not the central purpose of our lesson this morning, is that day of resurrection is the day of judgment. When Christ comes again, it is at that time that the winnowing fan will do its work. The time when there will be the division, the separation between those who are good and those who are evil, indicated, I think, intimated in John chapter 5. And there are individuals who misconstrue that. They take the text, for example, of 2 Thessalonians and 1 Thessalonians, those words concerning the coming of the Lord and what will happen to those who have fallen asleep in Christ at that coming. And they think from that there will be a separate resurrection of the righteous. They call that the rapture. And they do not understand what the Scriptures actually teach. There will be one coming of Christ. And in that coming, there will be that final determination of the destiny of men. Jesus Christ will separate the righteous to life and the evil to condemnation. And each and every one of us will appear before His judgment seat, and we will receive the things done in the body. The things in the body according to what He has done, whether good or bad. The reason why we proclaim, the reason Paul proclaimed the gospel of Christ, knowing, understanding the significance of that day. And you'll notice in the phrase, knowing the terror of the Lord. The terror of the Lord. And understanding the consequence of disobedience. Recognizing what it means to be judged lacking and spent to an eternity in condemnation. That is the motivation for the Apostle Paul's preaching. Questions are asked as to what should motivate us to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ to our salvation. And of course, the Bible talks about such motivation, the fact that we must love God with all our heart, soul, and mind. And there are some who question as to why they were baptized, why they obeyed the gospel of Christ, thinking perhaps that if they obeyed to escape hell, that maybe that's not sufficient. I don't think that's the case at all. The Apostle Paul very clearly indicates the reason why he preached is so that people would escape hell. The reason why he preached Christ and gave the message to men is the recognition that there is going to be a final day, and for those who are found wanting, it will be a terrible day, a horrible day. Knowing the significance of Jesus Christ's judgment upon the wicked, he made it his life's work to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. If indeed you are afraid to go to hell, if you are afraid of the eternal destiny of the wicked, you don't want anything to do with that, then let that be used as motivation to become obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ so that your soul might be saved, and so that you might have the opposite, that is eternal life in his presence. So indeed, we recognize that we will be judged by what we have done. Matthew 7, our Lord himself said the same. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. It's he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me, in that day, having reference to that same time of judgment, in that day they'll say to me, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice iniquity. You who practice lawlessness. Now these are individuals who even claim to be followers of Jesus. We're doing what seem to be wondrous works, and we're saying we're doing it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they were not doing his will. Those who are obedient to his will shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, he who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. That's the litmus test. Individuals ask the question, what must I do to be saved? And some look at that question and they ridicule it. The concept of doing anything, having any aspect of or any relevance to our salvation. But Jesus said, you must do the will of my Father in heaven. And so we call upon all who are here, all who are within the hearing of my voice, to repent of sin, and to turn to God and to do his will, so that you might be saved, so that you might enter the kingdom of heaven. Final point that we want to make concerning what we can expect at the resurrection is that it will happen instantly. It'll happen in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet. It's a beautiful passage of scripture in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. And again, when we consider this, there are several other things that we may make note of. One of them is being that we don't know when it's going to happen. But I think the significance of this, practically, as it impacts us, is to understand that when that event takes place, that there is not going to be time to right wrongs, to fix mistakes. There's not going to be an opportunity for us to say, oh, wait a minute, Lord, I'll get back to you in a moment after I have taken care of what I need to take care of so that I can present myself to you in an acceptable way. It doesn't work that way. First of all, we do not know the day. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, as the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3. It's at that time the dissolution of the universe will take place, and it is at that time that Jesus will judge us. Concerning that resurrection, looking at it in a positive sense, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51 says, behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, that is, not all will die, but all of us will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we, having reference to those who remain alive at his coming, will be changed. What a wonderful, wonderful thing. When we see those scenes of the throne, understand that is the time in which judgment is meted out. Jesus Christ, the righteous judge, will mete out judgment. That is, he will send individuals who are unrighteous to hell. He will send those who are righteous to heaven. Let no man think that when he gets there at that time, he'll be able to stand before Jesus and say, Jesus, you don't understand. Let me plead my case. Let me explain to you why it's not so with me, that there are extenuating circumstances or that there is a sufficient rationale for my disobedience, my lack, that will allow me to get in despite what you said. It doesn't work that way. Every man will be judged by the words that are contained in this book. by the things that He has done in the body. The standard has been set. And it is in that day that the judgment will be meted out. The sentence will be executed speedily upon those who are unrighteous. And the reward will be given likewise to those who are good and those who are righteous before Him. And it is a great and it is an awesome event. But it is also a terrible day. That day of judgment. That day when those who are promised hope will be resurrected to an eternal life. Is also a day when those who are rebellious will be resurrected to eternal condemnation. I don't have this passage up on the board, but I do think that it would be appropriate for us to read it. I would like you to turn with me to 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter. Since we're contemplating that final end, I want to read to you what the Apostle Paul had to say to the Thessalonians, beginning in verse 3 of his second letter to them. He was encouraging them in the midst of their persecution, giving thanks to God for their faithfulness. He said, "We're bound to God. Thank God always for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you abounds all toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and the tribulations that you endure." So he is praising them for their faithfulness, acknowledging it before God in the midst of very difficult times. They were being persecuted. But I want you to notice as he contemplates the persecution and as he puts individuals into groups, you've had good and evil, you've had light and darkness, you've had sheep and goats. Here he has the persecuted for Christ and those who are guilty of persecution. The obedient, the disobedient are contained in these verses. Beginning in verse 5, he said, "This is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God." And he is referring to that final judgment. He says in verse 6, "It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." So what happens when that day comes? In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day. Now let's read it with the second part of it in mind. When He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So it will be a day of glory for the saints. It will be a day of rest for those who are persecuted in the midst of tribulation and trial. But it will be a day of flaming vengeance upon those who do not know God and upon those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so as we contemplate that day of resurrection and we talk about what we can expect on that great day, we have the final question. Will you be ready? I asked you to think about that as we begin our time together. Think about the reality of a day where there will be judgment meted out, a day of reward for the righteous, but a day of punishment for the wicked. When you understand, and perhaps from our lesson this morning that was designed, it was for the purpose of giving us hope, something to look forward to be an encouragement to us. But nevertheless, we acknowledge the terror of the Lord. As you contemplate not only the greatness of the hope and how wonderful it will be in His presence, but you also contemplate how horrific an end it will be for those who are unrighteous and disobedient. Those descriptions of hell are horrific. You know, the physical descriptions that are given, and they are physical because it is difficult for us to understand the nature of such punishment, they are based in part with an image that the Jews were very familiar with outside of the city of Jerusalem. There was a valley, the Valley of Hinnom, that was found outside of the city. And in fact, the word that we get hell from, Gehenna, hellfire, is a reference to that Valley of Hinnom that was outside of the city. It was the place where garbage was burned. We talk about garbage. We're not just talking about trash that you put in your trash can. We're talking about refuse, waste, the carcasses of dead animals. In fact, it was the place even where the bodies of those who did not have money to be buried, did not have families to take care of them, the beggars and the weak among them, that their carcasses were burned after their death. It was a place that stunk. And it was a place that was ever present. You know, we look at smog. You go out to West Texas, you can go to Lubbock and in Odessa area, and one of the characteristics of that is the dust. There's always dust. And some beautiful sunsets because of the dust that's in the air. It turns it all red, very pretty. Bonnie Carroll has a picture of her time over in Beijing in China. And she says, that's smog. Can you imagine looking up in the sky and everything always being gray and being smelling the exhaust and the carbon from such pollution? But that's what was present in Jerusalem at that time. Anywhere you were, you could see the smoke rising from the Valley of Hinnom. The fires were not quenched. The fires were always burning in that valley. The stench as you drew near, or if the prevailing wind blew in your direction, was atrocious. And so if they were thinking about a place that on earth it could be construed as the most vile, as the most punitive, the Valley of Hinnom would be a good thing to picture in your mind. And so as Jesus spoke about hell, fire, his disciples knew exactly what he was talking about. And I want you to picture that in your mind as well. As we contemplate that day of resurrection, recognizing the great hope of rest, of eternal light in the presence of majesty, the divine, that there is reserved for those who are ungodly, eternal darkness, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth forever and ever. In order for you to be able to joyfully anticipate the resurrection day, it is necessary that you obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and live a life of faithfulness before Him until death. If you are lacking in some way, if you are lacking in any way in that regard, understand again, we don't know when He's going to come. He didn't come yesterday. He didn't come in the intervening 2,000 years from the time that His promised coming was made. And He may not come tomorrow, but He may. Because the day of the Lord, again, will come as a thief in the night. We don't know the hour. We don't know the day. All we know is we are here now. And as we are here now, it is not too late. It's not late, too late for me. It's not too late for you. But it may be. If you delay. So now is the appointed time. Today is the day of salvation for all men. And if you have a need, whatever it may be, to respond to the invitation, you need to do it. If you're not a child of God, repent of your sins. Confess Him as Lord. Be baptized to have your sins washed away. Rise to walk in newness of life with the hope of heaven, knowing that you have moved over from that side on the left with the goats to the side with the sheep on the right. You have the hope of eternity because you have been obedient to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we can assist you or help any who has faltered in any way to make things right so that they will stand before Jesus in that day and hear these wonderful words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter ye into my rest," then we will do whatever we can to assist you. We ask that you come. While together we stand, while we sing.